Our text today is from Hebrews 1. It'll be verses 4 through 14. Again, I encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. I'm going step by step through all these verses. Now, some will be a little fast, but it'll be very helpful to you to have the Word in front of you. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand now, and I'll have someone deliver it to you. All right. It's on its way. Thank you. Very good. This is Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Please pray with me. Father, we ask that in line with this whole section and really the whole sermon of the Hebrews, we ask that you would show us, you'd capture our imaginations with the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, glorify yourself in our midst this morning. Amen. A wolf pack is a hierarchy that is made up of a male and an alpha female. Next in line in the hierarchy is a beta, and the omega is the lowest member of the pack. Now, we use these metaphorically for certain people we know on the football team that are have alpha male problems. The alpha male is the only one who leads and makes all the decisions that the entire pack follows, such as when and where to hunt and when the rest of the pack can eat. Without a leader and parameters, a dog pack is confused, it's unstable, and it is in constant conflict. Now, we are not a pack of dogs, but there are similarities between that kind of hierarchy and the church. The church is a hierarchy with only one head and king, Jesus Christ. What we end up seeing throughout history and what we end up seeing in this letter is that when his kingship or leadership is forgotten or lost or subverted, the church becomes confused and unstable. That is the result. That's what we have here with this group of people to which the letter of Hebrews is written, is an opportunity for him to reestablish the kingship or the greatness of Jesus Christ so that they do not become confused and unstable and eventually perhaps even falling into ruin. Last week, we saw that God the Father had spoke in the past by the prophets. They were very important. They were authoritative in the lives of the church at that time, but there's a new prophet. In the last days, the times when the temple was still standing, but the last days that it would be still standing, God the Father has spoken by his Son to the church, and he is far greater. We saw that he's greater in his person. We saw that he's greater in the way that he performs his offices. We saw that he's greater just in his power, and that he's the creator of heaven and earth. Now this week, the author continues to establish Jesus' authority by showing us that Jesus is greater than all philosophical creatures. Jesus is greater than all philosophical creatures, and you can see this under two main ways. He gives us some testimonies, and then we're going to talk about this philosophy idea, because usually using the word philosophy is a bad idea. But I'll show you that it's not, at least until you convince me otherwise. So testimonies and philosophies in order for us to see that Jesus Christ is greater than all philosophical creatures. The scriptures declare, under the first point, you can see this in your bulletin, the scriptures declare the greater honor and dignity of Jesus. Now, I need to define those terms because we use them loosely within our culture, but they have exact meanings. Honor is a thing conferred on someone else as a special distinction. For instance, you could receive the highest military honors. Or when you receive an honorary distinction, you would receive then a title. And the most obvious example of this, using the word honor, is the judge who becomes elected. The distinction is conferred upon them as judge, and you call them, yes, my honor, or your honor, or however you say that. Yes, your honor. This passage declares that God the Father has conferred the greatest honor, the greatest award upon Jesus. Verse 4 states, if you take a look, we're really overlapping with the verses from last week, but there's not a clear demarcation. Verse 4 states that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. You see that there, right, that first clause before the comma. Angels are considered the premier beings. They exist in the presence of God. They know God's will and they deliver it to the church. They are glorious in the way that they present themselves. Human beings are tempted to worship them when they show up in the scriptures. It just shows how glorious they are in their being. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is if he can show that Jesus is greater than the angels and the angels are the greatest of all beings, then Jesus is greater than all beings. That's his purpose here. It's the temptation of the Hebrews. What the focus is now is a single question that the author is asking. How does the author prove that Jesus is greater than the angels? And he's doing it through this first way by showing his honor being conferred upon him. He proves this by showing that God the Father has decreed that Jesus is in fact greater. There has been a pronouncement made. He has, verse 4, this right after the comma, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God the Father has appointed Jesus as heir of all things, as it said in verse 2. An heir, we have this word in our culture, is the possessor of certain property. It is granted to them. They can't just take it. I suppose you could say, please give me my inheritance early, but that tends to be rude. And it's still given to you. That's the idea of the heir. If I made you my heir, you wouldn't really get much. You'd get a truck and some shotguns. That's all I've got. And a diffuser. Gotta own a diffuser. Jesus has inherited all things from the Father, according to verse 2. This is particularly true of the right to determine God's worship and our obedience to Him. That's what this whole letter is about. Verse 4 is simply stating verse 2 in the converse. God the Father appointed verse 2, Jesus Christ obtains in verse 4. You see that? The supremacy of this appointment is signified by a title or a greater name than even the angels. The author is essentially saying, and here is the bottom of the argument, it's the ground upon which all the arguments rest here. If you want to know if Jesus is greater than the angels, then look at the names that the Father has decreed for him. Do the titles of Jesus Christ exceed, are they greater than the titles that he ends up giving angels? And that really sets the stage for all the rest of these quotations that we see from the Old Testament. The author next begins enumerating the names given to Jesus. The name that the Father gives to a person shows the nature of that person, of their excellency. Are Jesus' names greater than everyone else? Well, then you start to take a look at verse 5. This is what he's doing. He's listing names now. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you could even put it, to which of the angels did he ever give the name? Son. You are my son, I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Or for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, that's a repetition, that's verse 5. So you can begin to see here, he's mentioned as son. He is associated with God the Father as he is his father. And again, it is reiterated again with son. And then I want you to look at verse 6 too. and that there's a name, but when he again, and he drops this and moves on very quickly, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says. The firstborn is also a title that is only given to the one who reigns supreme and is higher than all beings, particularly in this case with the eternal Jesus Christ, the Christ. So that's the honor that is bestowed upon him. God has in fact decreed that Jesus would be greater than anyone, and you can tell that by the titles that God the Father gives him. Simple. That's what he's saying. The second part of this is that there is dignity, that Jesus is shown to be greater by the dignity. Now, dignity is different than honor. Dignity is an innate quality of excellence or worth. It's not something that's conferred upon you. It is something that you have resident in oneself. If you have dignity as a track star, it means that you're a fast runner. No one conferred your running on you. They can't take credit because they bought you your shoes. It's because it's in you. And that's your dignity. That's your excellence, or whether innate, it's innate, your innate worth. Jesus in his person, the author goes on to say, his identity, who he is and his nature is of greater dignity than all beings, than all creatures. This is first proved by a simple self-evident statement in verse 6. Look at the principle that he uses here. It's really simple. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's 1:6. Who is greater? The person who is being worshiped or the worshiper? That's his point. The point is that he who is worshiped is obviously of more dignity than those who worship. The angels know that. They recognized his excellence, his dignity, his honor, and they would bow their knee to him. And the Father commanded it to be so. Jesus' dignity is further confirmed by comparing the identity of the angels and his own identity. This takes us through the rest of the verses, the different quotations. In verse 7, the angels are created spirits. It says spirits. The emphasis here is that they are a part of creation, and they are ministers. Doesn't mean they're pastors. A minister in the old sense meant someone who serves. If you're a public minister, you're a public servant. That's the idea, is that I am to serve all as a minister. And so they are servants. Whereas Jesus, the Son, verse 8, he is not created. In fact, his throne existed before. It shows his eternality. But he is, in fact, verse 10, the creator, if you take a look at that. He created the first heavens and earth, and then when it starts to talk about the folding of a garment, I believe it's referring prophetically to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. He not only will have created the first heavens and the earth, but will dissolve them and create the new heavens and the earth. And then in verse 14, you really see the nail on the coffin. The angels are God's servants to the elect church of God. So in other words, there's the comparison that you see between the two and their dignity. Jesus is God. He creates all things, and he foreordains and providentially rules over all of his creation and his creatures and their actions, whereas angels, they just do his bidding. And when they are around him, they worship him. Now, you can see the difference in the dignity there that he's trying to bring out, and he's using the scriptures that they trust in order to have commonality with them. Thus, you can see that Jesus is greater in honor and dignity. Now, what is the purpose of the author establishing all of these things through the scriptures? Why is the author so intent upon proving this? He proves this to show that Jesus has preeminence above all philosophies, and those who give philosophies are philosophical creatures. That's all I mean by that. I had to use the word creatures because we're talking about angels too, and I had to have a big category. The word philosophy is used in many different ways. Some of the ways in which it's used are highly annoying to us. The study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence. Usually we try to avoid those conversations. Philosophy is usually considered a waste of time, and it is impractical. However, it can also just mean a system of ideas which are a foundation for all of life. Now, I want you to think of how broad the term can be used. For instance, think of the philosophy of communism. Is communism impractical? Or, if it were installed overnight here, would it have ramifications for you? Yes, it would. Now, I, in fact, had the opportunity to go to the bank the other day, and I met one of the bank tellers. She is from Russia. Her family's from Russia. I was with Arch. Arch mentioned, because she's from Russia, she had that kind of accent. He mentioned communism because he just watched the Netflix thing on communism, and you should have heard her talk about communism. It was not impractical to her. It wasn't unimportant to her. It had changed her grandparents' life, her parents' life, and it's still affecting her life today. That's not an impractical philosophy. It swallowed and determined all existence for those people, the philosophy of communism. It was an ideology installed. And if we define philosophy that way, then we could say that Christianity is also a philosophy. It swallows everything. It is a rule for all of life. It determines all existence. It's an ideology installed by God which competes with other ideologies that are installed by men. The author wants us to see that Jesus is above all other ideologies, even the ones given prior to his advent. That was what was so tricky for this group of people. There was no temptation to give themselves over to a pagan religion. But what about Moses, who had the law delivered by angels? Why wouldn't we stick with him? And his point is that Jesus is greater. Remember the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is being compared to Moses because this group of people, the Hebrews, are being tempted to return to Moses' philosophy of worship and obedience. The author is saying that even Moses himself would agree that Jesus' life supersedes his own. He says, there is a prophet greater than I that will come. The philosophy or administration of Moses was said to be given by angels, and so the weight of the temptation of the Hebrews must have been immense for them to hold on. You can, for instance, see in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That was one of the temptation points to hang on to Moses because of the glorious beings that delivered the law. But the author's point is that Jesus is greater. His philosophy, his administration, his ideology are greater than any that could even be set up by such philosophical creatures of glory such as angels. It doesn't make any difference. Any creature in heaven or earth bows their knee to Jesus Christ. Moses and the angels are creatures that God used to communicate his philosophy of worship. But in these latter days, God has sent his Son with a greater title, therefore greater honor, and with greater dignity, if you understand who he is in his person, and therefore his philosophy supersedes them all. Now, that's a lot. There's a lot in the text. Jesus Christ is greater than all philosophical creatures. And I just want to make a clarifying point, and then I want to try to bring this home a little bit in some application that will make some people probably uneasy. But I'm not trying to be cruel or mean. I'm just going to speak to you rationally, and you get to think about what I'm saying. First, I want to give a clarification of all the teaching that we see in this passage. It really boils down to those two points, that Jesus Christ is greater than all philosophical creatures, and that's proved through his dignity and his honor, and just understanding the context. When I say that Jesus supersedes Moses and the angels who gave the law, this can end up being misunderstood in two ways. And let me tell you something. The church has greatly misunderstood it. Some would take that to mean that the moral law is destroyed because the moral law was given by Moses. Others say that the moral law, except what Jesus reaffirms in the New Testament, is destroyed. That's just a qualification of the first position. Let me just point out that this passage is only discussing the Levitical laws of worship. It's not an eradication or an abolition of the moral law here. You can't use at least this passage to try to defend that. Hebrews is written to warn the Hebrews to not return to the Jewish temple system of worship. If you want, just start to establish that truth by flipping through the book of Hebrews and look at the topics. Tell me they're not all temple topics, dedication of the temple. That's what his concern is there. So please don't misunderstand me there, the moral law context, because like them, we also are the church. Since the author is speaking against resurrecting or going back to the old priestly Jewish system, then I have to bring this up, that this is speaking directly against Roman Catholicism. I know that makes us uneasy because we have family members that are a part of that church, or they will attend Mass here or again, and I'm not just trying to be mean or not hear that church or something. I grew up a Roman Catholic. But I do want you to hear the teaching of this passage. I hear a lot of people treat Roman Catholicism like it's a pet and it doesn't bite and it's safe and you could have it in your home and it's not a problem. But that's not the case, particularly if we accept the teaching that I just gave you from this passage, that the old temple priestly system is gone. Roman Catholicism has unlawfully established another priestly system. The priest stands as an intermediary between you and God, whereas Jesus has told us that only he has that office now. It is only Jesus who is your mediator between God. And therefore, the Roman Catholic priesthood is an error to even have a priesthood, which the entire church is based upon. And, in addition, I don't know if many of you know this, and this is why I will not take the Lord's Supper in that church, and they claim to offer a literal sacrifice of the Mass. The bread and the wine look the same, but they say that the underlying substance transforms into Jesus' literal body and blood, and then they offer this as a real sacrifice to God every Mass. Now tell me that's not a kind of reconstruction of the temple system. Jesus, however, has given his sacrifice once for all, and he is no longer in his state of humiliation, but is exalted at the right hand of God, and therefore the Catholic Church, again, is in error. Now, if you're offended by this, I'm sorry, you're in a Reformed church. We actually celebrate something called Reformation Day here, so this shouldn't surprise you. And I'm not just trying to be mean. Those are rational points that I'm making as inferences from the passage. Please consider them. Lastly, and to the point more for most of you, whatever other philosophies compete with the authority of Jesus Christ, then they are by his authority wrong. Anything that competes with the authority of Jesus Christ is wrong. It's that simple. There's no reasoning with Hinduism or Buddhism or any of those things. Anything that competes with him is wrong. Our culture is seductive, and they end up making their philosophies look attractive. For instance, you've heard me say this before, but it's something I keep hearing. I get it. I do get it. I often hear students giving into this temptation. If two people love each other, then why do we have to wait for marriage in order to be intimate? Now, I know you have that question. And if you're asked that question when you're in a college class, you oftentimes don't have a good answer. Parents try to give all kinds of reasons to their students, trying to respect their independent thinking and rationality. Now I have to reason with my student. I can't just tell them to go to the room and be quiet. But then the student ends up replying because of their liberal English teacher has, you know, given them all kinds of different reasons. Well, what you're saying doesn't make sense to me, and it just doesn't feel wrong. Now, the last statement is the most important because thinking isn't really in vogue right now. It doesn't feel wrong, but it feels oh so right. It doesn't feel wrong. And I want you to notice what's being said here. This is subtle, but it shouldn't be because all of us face this within this culture. You are saying at that point, and it goes beyond just this individual example that I've given, you're saying at that point that whatever your emotions or your feelings tell you, then that is what is true and what is authoritative in your life. If my emotions say something, then I do it because they're my authority. And at this point, your feelings are competing with Jesus, and your feelings are your greatest authority. Which means the way that you're feeling has become your God instead of Jesus Christ. So they struggled with angels and they struggled with Moses. You don't struggle with angels, you don't struggle with Moses, but especially you students, you do struggle with making your emotions the authority in your life. If it feels right, then it must be plausible and I can start moving down that direction. Or if it doesn't feel right, but it's true, then it can't be right. And the parents, when this happens, when they say, but it feels so right, the parents become at a loss on how to convince their children because, I mean, who in the world can convince someone to feel a certain way? If someone's sad in front of you and you say, be happy, they don't be happy. I've tried that in the counseling chamber. Stop it! No, yeah, you haven't seen that skit, sorry. Here the passage tells us all that really needs to be known, all the reasons that we come up with, and all the wavering that we can do, we arrive at this passage with a very simple principle. All that really needs to be known is that Jesus has the authority to direct our lives, whether you understand it or not. That means having reasons for it. Whether you feel it or not, he still has authority. Why do I have to do that? The best and the simplest answer, which is the most unpopular today, is because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said so. And let me end with this. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you giving this authority to your Son. We thank you for exalting him to your right hand in the ascension. We thank you that you have made him higher than Moses, that you have made him higher than all of the angels, and that they all worship him. Father, we pray that you'd give us a practical religion, a practical philosophy where all we do is in submission to our husband or our King, Jesus Christ, whether we feel like it or not. Amen.